Over a period of about 5 years, a little while ago now, I watched one of my best friends stop being a Christian. It started with some stuff that you might say wasn't his fault at all. He was badly taught by a group of Christians in a way which led him to have all the wrong expectations for the Christian life. But as a result, it made it hard for him to listen to the Bible. It continued with some stuff that he couldn't help, really, when he desperately struggled with some of his insecurities and personal sins, but this made it hard for him to pray. It continued with him feeling hurt because of some reactions he'd got when other Christians who'd supposed to have been helping him weren't so kind or helpful at all. And this made it tough for him to turn up to church. It continued then, as he came to church meetings less frequently, it was exacerbated by some time spent abroad away from friends, and it ended in the bed of a woman he met through work. I've only seen everything that happened to one person who I knew well, but I do know a lot of people who have made half of that journey. They used to be full of passion and enthusiasm in serving the Lord. They used to be bold in witness, uncompromising in lifestyle, dedicated to Scripture. The kind of Christians who often got annoyed with other believers in the church because of the low priority that they gave to prayer or home group. But something for them changed. And though they didn't lose the plot completely, as my first friend did, they are, or have been, but shadows of their former spiritual selves. I've seen it often enough in myself, in my own life, as my desire to serve God has gone up or down for one reason or another. And I don't think that I am unique in that. Still, we might think, it's not as though we've completely lost the plot. Now, last week we saw the Lord remind Israel of his love and of the terrible destruction and curse he had chosen out of love to save them from. And even though these people didn't feel loved by God, and in fact actually accused him of not loving them, he wanted to remind them of the gospel to call them back. A kind of general call to the nation of Israel given by the prophet Malachi, reminding them of how he'd chosen them, loved them, called them to know him. This week, we see the Lord take, if you like, a step closer to the people at the heart of the problem. We see the Lord roll up his sleeves and get involved in their lives, getting personal, pointing the finger of criticism and challenge at some of what they were doing. Not to condemn them, though some of them eventually would be condemned, but to convict them of their sin so as to bring them back to him. And the very first thing that he wants them to think about, and I'm sure you noticed this in the passage as it was read, was their attitude to him. Because, after all, if they don't have the right attitude to the one who speaks, they won't listen a great deal to what he has to say. So verse 6, you can glance down and see that. The Lord says, "A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me?" says the Lord Almighty. So he takes two relationships from everyday life for Israel to help them understand how they should relate to him. First as dad, second as boss. Now this whole business about thinking of God as our father can be a bit problematic or maybe confusing. People have such different experiences of fathers, fatherhoods. All I want to say really is that whether when we think father, we think, you know, Victorian dad who beat us with a stick, or absentee father we never knew because he never cared, or dad without discipline who let us walk all over him. Well, it doesn't really matter in a way when it comes to thinking about God as our father, because the fatherhood of God is defined by the scriptures, not by our experiences of fatherhood here on earth. Calling God father is something we do as Christians because of the gospel, not because of how we were brought up. For some of us, that's a really important thing. And we don't have time to do a full study on the topic, but we can just note that in Scripture, the idea of God as father is kind of the idea of the head of the family, the head of the house, that kind of thing. He is kind and firm. He leads the family, always working for its good, disciplining where it's necessary, teaching and wanting the best for his children as they grow up. He is to be lovingly respected and humbly obeyed. Actually, as an aside, really, I once read a very interesting book called The Forgotten Father, and which said as its main point that sometimes Christians have got a bit kind of too much into the kind of Abba Father, Daddy, almost kind of fatherly intimacy idea, and forgotten about some of those things, as that may be. But in the Bible, a father is to do with the loving head of the household, to be respected and lovingly obeyed. And here in verse 6, we are told that a son honours his father. He respects him and gives him his due. And the message to the Israelites, quite clear, is that if they honour their earthly fathers, how much more should they honour God, their heavenly father? I suppose God is saying, you treat your human fathers, implication, with all their failings, better than you treat me. So the Lord so importantly reminds Israel of how he should be thought of as father, and then he follows in verse 6 with a parallel question. If I'm a master, or, you know, boss, then where is the respect, or more literally, fear, due to me? Now, I don't know a single person in the workplace who doesn't at least try to look busy when the boss walks into the room. I think, you know, we can all relate to that idea, really. There's an instinctive respect for our boss that we all have. We all kind of sharpen up, pay a bit more attention to what we're doing, minimise the internet, that kind of thing, if the boss is actually around, no matter how legitimate our surfing, or not. But we all know the feeling, don't we? Oh, it's the boss. Instinctively. And God says, well, if you relate to your earthly masters with respect or fear, how much more should you relate to your heavenly master with respect? In other words, this is a challenge or a rebuke. And in particular, you can see that in verse 6, it's the priests who the Lord takes to task. The priests were the spiritual leaders of Israel, the keepers of the scriptures, the teachers of the people, the judges of the courts, and the people who day by day maintained the visual presentation of the gospel in the temple. It is, if you want an equivalent, the pastors and elders who he is concerned with here. In verse 6 he says, it is you, O priests, you, who show contempt for my name. Not the young Christians or the bad lads at the back or anyone. It says, it's you, the priests, you are the ones who show contempt for my name. And we will see why as the passage unfolds. But we just note now, so often the weaknesses of the leaders become the weaknesses of the people. So often the sins of the leaders become the sins of the people. And that's how it goes. And that's why the Lord is often so hard on those who lead his people. Because for better or for worse, by instruction or example, a lead is given and followed. But, okay, the Lord singles out the priests, verse 6, and just at the end of verse 6 there, the answer comes straight back, implying that God is wrong to bring this charge. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You can hear the defensiveness. They either can't see it or won't see it. So the Lord is going to have to explain to them their sin in detail. How painful it must have been for God to be in that position with the leaders of his people, to have them speak back to him in that defensive and arrogant tone. How disgusted and how angry he must have been with their insolence. Yet still, he is gracious and keeps the conversation open. So he tells them in verse 7 what the problem is. You place defiled food on my altar. And back the response comes. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Now it's kind of interesting this, because they don't really deny the charge. But they kind of say, well, okay, perhaps we've not played by the rules here. But what of that, God? Does it really matter? We've not defiled you. Come on, in the real world, not the one you live in the real world, people make all kinds of mistakes. Surely some law isn't so important as to defile you. Okay, perhaps we've not been exactly as we should about these animal sacrifices, but how have we defiled you? We may, okay, I suppose, have defiled the table a bit. But even if we have, that doesn't mean that we've defiled you. And God says that no, the sins of his people do defile him. And we will see as the passage goes on, that sinning against God, being lazy and unenthusiastic in serving him, profanes his name, robs him of glory, and is an insult to his greatness. When an accusation is made, and we should note this as we go on past, when an accusation is made from the word of God, we dare not fob it off as the priests do here. If God says something, we listen. And it's one of the constant lessons from life, really. So often, someone will say, I don't really see that. I don't really agree with that. Because I think the Bible says this, or the Bible says that. Well, you know, especially for leaders, we dare not ignore that kind of question. So important to resolve that straight away. I remember reading a book again, a well-known theologian who said that if someone brings an accusation to us based on the Bible, even if they're a complete heretic, morally reprehensible, awful person, and totally wrong and immature and arrogant how they bring it, nonetheless, if it's brought on the basis of the Bible, we must listen, because that's a very serious accusation indeed. Whenever everything comes from Scripture, we listen to such a question humbly, unlike the priests here. So the Lord goes on to explain this defilement, this dirtying that has happened from the priests. It is by saying that the Lord's table, the altar in the temple, is contemptible, which they have shown by their actions, not by what they have said with their lips, but what they have done with their lives. And you can see that in verse 8. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Two little questions. Now, the priests, I suppose, were supposed to be the kind of the Old Testament Bible teachers, the theologians of the day. Not only were they supposed to teach people the Bible, they were supposed to teach particularly the bits about the temple where they worked. And there was a whole book in the Old Testament which the priests had as a manual for their duties, the book of Leviticus. Now you might think, okay, now Leviticus, to be honest, when I get there in my quiet times, or if I ever look at it, I don't always stay there for a long time. I don't meditate on it hard, and it is a bit tricky. So perhaps, the Lord's being a bit mean here, kind of like so rigorously holding people to account for having to know Leviticus really well. You might think that, I suppose, and maybe in some ways have some justification in doing so, because it is very tricky to us as Western Christians with no background in the law to understand Leviticus very easily. But if we can just have the first three verses from Leviticus up on the screen. Here it is. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord." That's it. Thanks, Tim. That's fine. You don't really have to be a massive Old Testament theologian, a master of Hebrew, and familiar with the intricacies of Leviticus. In your quiet times, you don't have to have made it to the end of it and reflected on it a great deal. You need to have read the first three verses and think, okay, that's clear enough. So the priests clearly should have known this, because it's not rocket science, really. And think about what's actually happening here, then, day by day in Israel. People are coming to offer their sacrifices. Lambs too ill to walk for themselves are being carried. It's bad that the people bring them, make no mistake. But it's awful that the priests accept them, because the priests should not allow the sins of the people to continue. They should be pulled up, sorted out, nipped in the bud, resolved early. And again, it's a lesson to leaders, I'm sure, that when sin is happening in the congregation, when bad attitudes are emerging, when things are starting to go wrong, well, you're not more loving if you just leave them be and think, oh, never mind, perhaps it'll sort itself out. I don't want to be too harsh here. In fact, you nail it there and then, or the people slip into sin. The priests here were no longer reflecting the standards of their Lord, and they are defiling God because of it. If you were a farmer in Palestine, you can see the temptation. You wouldn't want lame, sick, blind, or diseased animals, because they take up your time, they eat perfectly good pasture, and they bring no return. No one wants them. So you think, yeah, I know, that'll do for the Lord, that one. I could bring that as a sacrifice. And this is taking us now to the heart of the problem. The priest should have turned them away and said, "How dare you?" But now the Lord is saying to the priests, "How dare you?" And if we think about the sacrifices and offerings that were brought underneath the old covenant, you can begin to understand why. There were thank offerings, which you brought just to show that you were thankful to God for his love. There were guilt offerings that you brought because of some particular sin, and the sacrifice symbolically died in your place. And there were fellowship offerings, which you brought just so you could enjoy a bit of table fellowship with the Lord. And those three are the main ones: thank offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings. And so the people kind of looked out into their farmyards, thought, that diseased lamb's a bit ropey. I don't even know if it'll last the night. Oh, that'll do for God. Excellent, I'll take it out of temple for a sacrifice. It'd be just the job for that. That was the kind of animal being offered to God. To say, how thankful we are, God, for your love. To say, how sorry we are, God, for our sin. To say, how much I value your gospel, Lord. To demonstrate how much they wanted fellowship with him. They brought the worst things they could get away with bringing. And the priest just let it all carry on. And the Lord makes the point, doesn't he, in verse 8? If you give meat like that to your kind of, you know, area official, the governor, he'd probably have chopped their heads off. They'd never dare to do that. They'd know much better than to give trashy food, trashy meat to someone important. Would he be pleased with the rotting leftovers, with the runt of the flock, if he came round for a meal? Well, hardly. And neither is God. And so in verse 9, the Lord seems to quote at them a line from the temple prayers. Perhaps that one of the priests might say to the person bringing the sacrifice. You can imagine the scene. The sacrifice has been brought. The priest has sprinkled its blood on the altar. And then the priest says to the person bringing the sacrifice, "Now implore God to be gracious to us." And the Lord simply asks in the second half of verse 9, "With such offerings from your hand, will he accept you?" And the answer is, no, he won't. He will not accept you. Your prayer is as useless as it is offensive. And the Lord makes this point with crushing force in verse 10. You can see that. "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord, and I will accept no offering from your hands." The Lord says, what you do is so half-heartedly is useless, and I would rather you didn't bother. Priests, close the doors, keep the people out, put out the fires on the altar, go home and forget about serving me, because there is no point. I am not pleased with what you do, and I reject you and what you bring me. And he goes on in verse 11. "My name will be great among the nations," not contemptible, but great, "from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. In the age to come, which we have a foretaste of now, as we see the gospel going through the earth. And the Lord says, I don't want you. I don't want your temple. I don't want your offerings. I need no glory from you. In fact, the time will come when every nation will bow before me, and across the whole of creation, pure offerings will be brought to me. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we saw this last week, the Lord reminded the people that a time will come when the people will say, "Great is the Lord, even beyond Israel's borders." Now he reminds them again that his name will be great right to the ends of the earth, something that is completed in eternity, but seen in some ways now through the spread of the gospel through the world. And such is the Lord's greatness that all the earth will bow before him, all apart from some of the people who he set out as his own and called to love him. So instead of praising and honouring and respecting and fearing the Lord's great name, they profane it, as verse 12 reminds us, by defiling the Lord's table through these low-quality offerings. Now, you may well be wondering, okay, well, you know, what's going on in these people's minds that results in them doing something like this? What kind of perhaps terrible suffering have they received in their lives? What awful things have happened to make these people so disobedient to the explicit teachings of Scripture? What kind of personal tragedies might they have undergone so that they can profane the precious temple of God a mere 70 years after it had been rebuilt? Now, what's going on in their lives and in their minds and their hearts is really very simple, and we can see it in verse 13. They say, "What a burden." And they sniff contemptuously. So basically, what's going on in their minds and in their lives is that they can't be bothered. They say, "What a burden, what an effort, what a hassle it is to serve God." And they sniff contemptuously. The picture is of the people of God turning up their noses at serving him because it's too much bother, to be honest. It's too much effort to give the King of the universe and the giver of eternal salvation the kind of worship he has requested. Really, this religion business is beginning to affect my life and make it uncomfortable, is what they're thinking. Now, for us today, we don't go to a temple. Malachi didn't come and speak to us. He's not a prophet to Leicester, and there are no priests as such. So what about us today? Now, the sacrifices of the Old Testament apply over in two ways in the New Testament. The first, as I'm sure you know, is in the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the first way in which the sacrifices apply over and are fulfilled in him. But the second way they apply over is in us and in our lives. If we could flick up some verses from Romans 12. Pete read these earlier, actually. Romans 12, verse 1, Tim. Here we are. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Thank you, Tim. Exactly so. Living sacrifices, our lives, and Paul goes on in Romans 12, doesn't he, to talk about all kinds of things, loving people, being involved in church, all kinds of stuff that we are to do. So that's how it applies over to us today. We don't sacrifice sheep, we sacrifice our lives. And as we backslide and turn away from God, we bit by bit offer him the less valuable and the less desirable parts of our time and our lives too. Until we also, to all intents and purposes, offer parts to him that are diseased and crippled. In other words, the bits we don't mind sacrificing. And quite obviously, a sacrifice that costs nothing is not really a sacrifice at all, and is the same as no sacrifice. To thank him and praise him and pray to him, the pattern usually is that we give him less and less of our time. We pay less and less attention to his word and to reflecting on his salvation. We give less and less time to prayer, or perhaps just the bits where we're a bit tired and not really focusing on it. We gather with increasingly less frequency and interest at church or home group. And we tend to preserve our leisure time, our free time, for ourselves and for our own purposes. You know, we think, "I want Lions on Sunday and leisure time in the week. I want to enjoy my wealth, not give it to the Lord. There must be a way out of this." I know. Well, I've got this stuff that I don't really need or want, so the Lord can have that instead. I'm not really busy that Sunday. I've got nothing planned for the weekend so I can make church. That evening, no better offers. Home group it is, or the prayer night at church or something. Yeah, well, I've not read my Bible for a while, and I can do that and watch the football at the same time, or however it might work out. Now, this in some ways might start to sound a little bit worrying, because it seems as though suddenly, instead of talking about grace and forgiveness, we're talking about our works, almost as though we need to keep obeying the rules to stay saved. And surely you think, we're saved by grace, not by works. Surely, even if we're not so good at keeping the rules, God forgives us our sins. We shouldn't have to worry about this kind of scaremongering. But I think an attitude like that is wrong, unbiblical, and foolish. God demands repentance as well as faith. He demands deeds as well as words. It isn't that, you know, we're not obeying the rules properly because we've not spent enough minutes praying or something, and we haven't been to church twice on Sunday or something. But it's our attitude that we look to give sacrificially of our time and energy to God. In other words, broadening it out, it's not just that we find the crude banter at work funny, It's that we actively get in there and enjoy it without really bothering about what God might think or say or trying to stop. It's not that we don't find it easy to talk to our non-Christian friends about Christ, about the gospel. It's that we don't even really think about it at all or worry ourselves about it. It's not that we sometimes have to miss church stuff. It's that quite often, really, we're quite glad not to have to bother. Now, I would want to say that this prophecy, I think, does not apply to many of us here, really. And I know that some of you, perhaps those of you who love the Lord the most, have very tender consciences and probably start feeling really guilty now because you know that you are weak and not strong. You know that there's lots of sin in your life. And I want to say to you, you are not the people who need to be worried by this passage, though obviously it is a helpful reminder to us all to hear these things. Because for many of us here, and I know this is true, if the Lord says to us, "You treat me with contempt," then we say, "I know, I'm sorry. My life is full of contempt for your name. I thank you so much for the blood of Jesus. Have mercy on me, a sinner, and I pray that you will keep changing me to be more like him. Please forgive me, O Lord. I want to serve you." Let me be clear. With an attitude like that, it glorifies the name of the Lord and is a faithful and good response to his word and the conviction that comes from it. But for some of us, God says, "You treat me with contempt," and we say, "Huh?" And then perhaps if he goes on to explore a few areas of compromise in our lives, we say, "Well, maybe I do a bit, but you'll forgive me. That's your job." And that's the difference as to where we stand with the words of Malachi this morning. People who are aware of their sin, care about it, want to change. And people who are basically unaware of their sin or think it doesn't matter. So we can see what the Lord says to these people in the second half of verse 13. "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands?" says the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." The Lord says, if you turn your back on me by only serving me half-heartedly, I will turn my back on you. If you are all talk but no action when it comes to serving me, I will curse you and depart from you, and you will live forever under the destruction of the Edomites. If this is you, go home, forget church, stay in bed on Sundays, stuff home group, and enjoy the pleasures of your idle, sinful life for a short time. Or change. Now, in chapter 2, the Lord goes on to say, "Please listen to me. I don't say these things to condemn you. I say them to convict you and to call you back home to me, because I am your Father." And it is amazing, isn't it, that for people who have despised and rejected his name, such is the grace and love of the Lord that he still sent Malachi to win them back. And he still opens his arms today as our Heavenly Father to welcome us back as we come with belief and repentance. A final thought perhaps for us as a church. I remember some years ago now going to a conference at a church in London. And it's a good conference, listen to the speakers and stuff like that. And then in the evening they put on food for all those who were visiting. And I was just amazed at the hard work done by all the volunteers from within the church family to, you know, look after, cater for over 1,000 people. Food, organisation, hospitality, everything. It was really, really impressive. Also at the back I saw when I was there, they had fleets of minibuses and coaches. What are they for? Why does the church need, you know, 20-odd coaches? And I found out why. In a really tough area of London, they collect and they organise for over 1,000 kids every week to go to Sunday school on a Sunday afternoon. It is truly amazing. They have an absolutely vast impact on many lives. And I must say, I was amazed because I had never, ever seen a church that worked so hard. And I was also slightly embarrassed. Because to be honest, this church has got a reputation for being a bit hard line and a bit extreme. I had made jokes about them and their publications, and their attitudes to some doctrines, but I have never in my life seen people work so hard for the gospel as them. Avenue, I think, is great fun as a church. It's a nice place to be. But it needs to be a place of great work as well. A place where we value and put the effort into meeting together, praying together, praising together, hearing the word of the Lord together, encouraging each other, loving each other, looking out for each other, working hard and being sacrificial about that. Or we could become, I suppose, a people who defile the Lord because of our laziness and because of our contempt for his name. Because the name of the Lord will be great, way beyond the borders of Clarendon Park and Leicester. The name of the Lord will be great among all the nations, and the name of the Lord will be worshipped and adored throughout the earth. For it is a name which is full of glory and endless as time itself. So, all of us here this Sunday, we owe it to the Word of God today to examine our lives and to ask whether we are glorifying the name of the Lord as we should. So let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth, and I have set my hearts on your laws. I will hold fast to them, O Lord, and run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free." Heavenly Father, thank you that today and every day we find freedom in your word. Thank you that we find happiness there and joy and rejoicing when we run as you would have us run, when we walk as you would have us walk. And we pray for all of us today who have listened to this message from Malachi, that by your Spirit you would strengthen us and encourage us to be those who are sacrificial in our lives day by day in our service of you. Save us from laziness. Save us from contempt. And keep our hearts pure before you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.